Back in Hebrews chapter 3, it kind of began with the writer focusing on the failure of the children of Israel to enter into the promised land because of unbelief. That was the issue. They didn't believe God, and the result of which they were unable to enter into the land of promise. Some would say, well, it was disobedience. Well, really, behind all disobedience is unbelief. But I want to ask you a question as we kind of look at this section here. And I want to tie up some loose ends before we get into Jesus as our high priest, which is just over the top. We'll start to look at that next week. But just to tie up some loose ends here, and especially kind of just to jump off this idea that, you know, it's Labor Day. So we want to consider the labor that God would have us to do that we might enter into rest. So a question. Was the promise that God gave to Abraham to inherit the land of Canaan 430 years before they exited Egypt? In fact, 430 years before God ever gave the law to Moses. Was that promise to enter in the land conditional? Question. Was it conditional? And you'd say, well, yes and no. And probably both answers would be right, more so the no than yes. But nevertheless, yes and no. No in the sense that it was based on a promise that God gave to Abraham by grace. Is a promise based on grace. God was going to do this. It wasn't merited by Abraham, by his people, by his family. It was, in fact, it wasn't going to be merited. If anything, it was going to be certainly by the grace of God, the patience of God, the long-suffering of God. This promise was based on grace through faith in what God had promised. Condition. One condition was that they had to believe it. Isn't that interesting? They had to believe it. You needed to believe it in order to receive it. You needed to believe it in order to enter into it. It was unconditional. It's yours. God says, it's yours. I'm going to do this for you. But the promise needed to be believed. And because it was believed, it would be acted upon. That's the very definition of faith. Faith is believing in the promise of God based on the word of God and just that we might enter into the will of God. That's really it. That's faith. Faith is based on a promise. It has a foundation and it has, fact. Faith is based on the fact of God's promise. We don't assume things, if God's told you something and you said this is, then you got a fact to base your faith in, and the word of God is the fact of, that we would put our faith in. So God told Abraham, again, I'm going to bring you, your family, into this land. And it said Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, the writer to the, in the New Testament, Paul specifically going to really drive this home constantly. We are children of God, not because of the law. We're children of God because of the faith that Abraham showed us that is pleasing to God. Faith that's based on the fact of God's promises. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's by grace. And grace literally means unearned, undeserved favor of God. And this is the theme of the New Testament. In fact, it's really the theme of the book of Hebrews. Faith, it's based on grace through faith in the provision of God in his son, Jesus Christ. That's it. When the people came to Jesus and they said, what must we do to inherit eternal life? The emphasis being on what we're supposed to do. In fact, what must we do to work the works of God? What must we do to work the works of God? Literally, John 6. And Jesus' response to them was, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. We asked you what we're supposed to do that we might work the works of God. And then Jesus said, well, this is the work of God. Wait a minute, we didn't even ask you what God... No, it's the work of God to get you to the place where you believe in him whom he has sent. Oh, well, and that where are you in that? You are just simply responding to a promise that God has given to you that you're to just act upon. Does that make sense? Now, proof of this, in fact, do this with me, and because I really want you to see this, because it's really important, because the writer to the Hebrews is assuming that you know this. Again, he's writing to Hebrews in the sense of Jews that have come to faith in Jesus Christ, that are still sorting through this, how does this law of Moses thing work with faith in Jesus Christ? How does this all law versus grace thing work? And he's going to take us, he's going to jump the law in the sense, go all the way back to Abraham, again, 430 years before the law was ever given, and that God put Moses or Abraham up and said, this is the father of faith. It wasn't Moses that was the father of faith. It was Abraham before the law. Abraham didn't, the law wasn't given. So go back to with me just to kind of connect some dots here that we can kind of take this perspective of laboring to enter into that rest that we see that this is the topic for Hebrews. Go back with me to Genesis 14. We're going to start there. You're going to find the promise in Genesis 15. But again, if you know me, context is really important, that we get the context of what where we find the text so that we can kind of get the picture, if you will. And in Genesis 14, it starts off with these four kings in the north that come down against the five kings in the south. Which included, by the way, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham's nephew Lot was living. You remember that? Abraham and Lot decided they were going to split up, and Abraham says, listen, there's all this land that God has given to us. Listen, you choose where you want to go. And so Lot chose to, you know, start move his camp over next to Sodom and Gomorrah. They had a lot more malls there and stuff going on, you know, lots of excitement, a lot of entertainment. And so they decided they're going to, Abraham's like, you know, I don't need all that. I got God. So we could do without that. Interesting pictures there, but nevertheless, so, you know, the four kings in the north come down against the five kings in the south and they fight against them. They take captive the kings of the south, and along with taking the kings of the south captive, they also took Lot and his family captive. So Abraham, hearing about this, he says, well, this can't happen. They took Lot. They took my nephew, his family, you know, his servants. So Abraham got together about 318 guys, his servants, and they decide they're going to go up and they're going to rescue Lot and his family, and along with, they're going to rescue the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, again, this is way before God brings the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, this is a little more background with that. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah owed a huge debt to Abraham for even delivering them way back before God even brought a judgment on them. But nevertheless, that doesn't happen until Genesis 19. But I'm not to just to kind of give you a well-rounded, you know, version of the story. So anyway, so Abraham goes up there and he delivers the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. He also delivers his nephew Lot and their families. And when he gets back home, he meets an interesting character by the name of Melchizedek, who is both a king and a priest. The writer to the Hebrews is going to bring this individual up to show us that this was before the priesthood of Aaron that would be given to Moses, that would be handed down to the children of Israel. Before all the priesthood of Aaron, there was the priesthood of Melchizedek, who was both a king and a priest, having no mother and father, which is interesting, and he was the king over Salem and or Jerusalem. Who's that? So we're going to see this individual that is kind of an enigma in the Old Testament that's going to be brought in the forefront when we get into the book of Hebrews. Nevertheless, I'm sure when we get to chapter 15, Abraham is probably thinking, what was I thinking when I went up against these kings in the north and fought against them? I mean, you know, these guys were powerful. What if they come down and they decide to attack me, right? But I'm sure Abraham just acting, and we don't have that God told him to do this, but you know, there was something there that Abraham felt a compassion to go up and to deliver his nephew Lot. So chapter 15, Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Do you know God is your shield and your great reward? Do you know God like that? Do you know him as your protector? Do you know him as your defender? Do you know him as that? And God wanted to assure Abraham, listen, this is my relationship with you. And Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the servant in my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "Behold, to me you have given no seed." Now, he's referencing back when God had promised that through Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed, that Abraham would have a son, and that through this son all the nations of the world would be blessed. And then Abraham, you remember, went on to have Isaac, which is a picture, an Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ. And even the writer to the Galatians says that when God talked about, you know, that Abraham would have a son, he wasn't talking sons plural in the sense of Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob, you know, and had David, and although he's taking son as in singular, which pointed us to the son, Jesus Christ, prophetically. And so God says, or Abraham says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him," and we read that this shall not be your heir, your servant, Eliezer, but one shall come forth out of your own bowels, right? And God went on to promise Abraham, behold, he's going to, you know, multiply Abraham's family more than the stars of the sky. And then verse 6, notice the key thing about Abraham that we see is that Abraham believed in the Lord and God accounted it to him for righteousness. So again, because Abraham's going to go on to make a lot of mistakes. In fact, Abraham's going to go on to, because God is taking us some time not to bring that son, he's going to end up telling his wife Hagar, who had a handmaiden servant that they had got from Egypt. He says, "Why don't you just, you know, we'll just," so Abraham's going to help God out by taking Hagar to be his wife, and they're going to attempt to help God out by producing this seed, Ishmael, and that through Ishmael, God would fulfill his promise. Do yourself a favor. Don't help God out. Okay? It ends up as an Ishmael. And the word Ishmael, name Ishmael, literally means wild man. And Ishmael becomes, and again, no, I'm not trying to, you know, dog on anybody, but Ishmael becomes the father of the Arab people. And there becomes a war between the Jews and the Arabs all of their lives, all due to Abraham trying to help God out. Don't do that. You just create more problems than you create good. So Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. Now again, it wasn't that Abraham was perfect, and that's part of the point of our story, is that Abraham wasn't perfect. He faltered, and yet he continued to believe God, even to the point, again, sometimes trying to help God out. So Abraham's fault many times wasn't, you know, was, you know, trying to help God. And God said, don't just believe me. Just walk, trust me. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Again, Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, would talk about how that we are children of Abraham because we believe God. Nevertheless, he said unto him, "I am the Lord your God," verse 7, "it's brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." So here's the promise of the land that God is promising to give to Abraham. Here it is right here. This is the promise. And the question is, was it conditional? He says, "I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" And God said to him, "Take you a heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat." And he walks through this traditional kind of agreement that they had back then, where you'd kill these sacrifices and line them up, and you'd join hands at the beginning of where these sacrifices were laid out, and you'd walk through this, you know, the middle of these sacrifices, and it was a show that, listen, this is a promise that's, you know, we're agreeing on this together. And we go on to read how that, you know, God, Abraham does like God tells him, and he's laying all the sacrifice, and he's waiting for God to show up so he can, him and God can walk through the midst of the sacrifices so they can have this agreement that they're both agreeing on. And Abraham is there. He's waiting for God. He's waiting for God. God's not showing up. Abraham starts to get tired, and next thing you know, he falls asleep. And he realizes that while he was asleep, God walked through the sacrifices by himself. In other words, to show us that the promise wasn't going to be conditional that Abraham would do something, but that God would do it all. He would do it all. All Abraham had to do was to believe. And then God, he told Abraham, dropping down to verse 13, and he said to Abraham, "Know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in the land that's not theirs," speaking about, again, years later when the family of Abraham would go into Egypt, where they would be there for some 400 years. "Know of a surety that your seed, your family, shall be in a strange land that's not theirs, and shall serve the people in that land, and they shall afflict them for 400 years." So God predicting what's going to happen to the family of Abraham way before it even happened. "And also that nation whom they serve, I will judge." God says, "I will bring a judgment against them." And certainly when we get to the Exodus, we see how God brought a judgment on the nation of Egypt, the 10 plagues that ultimately led to the freeing of the children of Israel from Egypt. He says, "I will judge them. Afterwards, they shall come out with great substance." When the children of Israel left Egypt, they left Egypt rich. The Egyptians gave them a whole bunch of stuff. "Hey, listen, we owe this to you." You know, they came out with a bunch of stuff that, by the way, they ended up taking a lot of that stuff and melting it down and making the golden calf. Right? How did that work out? And that was before they even, you know, started. But they got the, you know the story. "And you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come out here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, the smoking furnace, the burning lamp, it passed between those pieces. And that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'Unto your seed I have given this land from the river Egypt all the way to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Someone asked what the border of the land is, that the borders of the land that God had originally given to Abraham. Is it the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River? Wrong river. It's all the way to the Euphrates River, which is in the middle of Iraq. That's the border that God gave to them. So all the land between the Mediterranean and all the way to the Euphrates River, all that land, God said, belongs to the Jewish people. Are they in that land? No, they're just in a small portion of the land. In fact, again, you've got the east there that is the Jordan River that most people say that's their border. Not according to God. Nevertheless, from the river Egypt all the way to the great river Euphrates, and he mentions all these nations that they're going to conquer or inherit their land. So question, do you see, is this land grant conditional? Was it conditional? Was there something Abraham, his family, were to do? Doesn't say, if you keep my covenants, keep my commandments. You done none of that. You don't find that there. It was an unconditional promise that God was given to Abraham. The only condition is that they needed to believe it. By the way, when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 1, you might jot that down. It's interesting that the journey from Mount Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, which was the border of the promised land, it was a journey of about 11 days, literally, we're told. It's interesting that an 11-day journey took 40 years to inherit. 40 years it took them. I mean, when they got to the border, you remember, they got to the border. All right, this is it. God's promise. Let's go. We're going to go into the land, right? And they sent in the spies. And 10 of the spies came back and said, "No way, we can't do this. Look, there's giants in the land. There's no way we can do this." And two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can do this. God says, it's a promise. We're supposed to do it. There's no way we can't do this. How many of you know that sometimes the promises of God seem to be impossible? How many of you know that God is the God of the impossible? In fact, how is he going to show he's the God of impossible unless he puts you in impossible situations? Why would you doubt if he puts you in an impossible situation, if he's an impossible God that wants to show himself possible in an impossible situation? You know what I'm saying? Well, what's the problem here? He's God, okay? Look, I don't get it. I don't know how you're going to do this, but God, all I know is you said, and you know, and then for me and you, that should be just good enough. God said it, I believe it, that settles it, right? Anything other than that is unbelief, and unbelief will always rob you of what God wants for you. And there's plenty of unbelief around, or doubts, or, you know, it's all over the place. Look at the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging us to have faith in God based on what God has said, his promises. And in, notice too, it's interesting, in the New Testament it says, the promises of God in Christ Jesus to me and you are yea and amen. What's the problem? The promises of God to me and you in Christ Jesus are yea and amen. It's, they're the first, they're the last, I mean, everything in between. All the promises of God, and you and I are standing on the promises. What's that song? Standing on the promises of God. Look, that's what we do. We stand on them. And again, we're standing on the promise of the Word of God that tells us, look, this is what God says. And when we look back in history, do we learn from this? Do we notice that those that had promises failed to experience them because they just didn't believe it? They fainted, and they didn't go into the land. And again, a journey that should have taken 11 days ended up taking 40 years because they had to turn around, go back in the wilderness, and die off until their kids came in. And so the writer to the Hebrews is bringing all this to the forefront of our experience with God in the sense of entering into promises that God has given to us that are in the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. So the question, was the promise of entering into the land conditional? Not really, in the sense that there was nothing they were going to do in the sense of, you know, earning it or deserving it or fighting for it. No, no. It was, God says he's going to do it. In fact, he told them he would fight for them. He's going to do it all. He's going to fight for them. In fact, did they deliver themselves from the Egyptians? No. Who was it that delivered? God? Once you think that in the perspective of, look what God did to the Egyptians. Man, he can do whatever he wants when he gets to the border of, you know, the land of Canaan, right? In fact, you know, before Joshua ended up taking the children of Israel into the promised land, you remember when the first battle was in Jericho, and when the spies went in, they discovered a girl that was there, you remember? And as she was there, she said, you know, we've heard about your God. Man, that no nation is able to stand against your God. So even God went before them. You got to love that, you know, because of the testimony of the power of God. Just incredible. And so the writer, again, assuming that, you know, we have some kind of Jewish background, because he's writing to Jewish Christians, he assumes that you and I have that background. So now you do, and you see that the promise of God was just based on believing it and acting upon it, right? That's it. So he uses all these examples, bringing them to us in the New Testament, that we might learn to believe God. So with that background, let's go over to Hebrews, and let's start, let's back up a little bit, because I want to tie up some loose ends here. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Let me see here, Hebrews chapter 3, and I want to start at verse 12, where he's talking about, you know, again, the children of Israel failing to enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Verse 11, he says, God says, so I swore my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. If they don't believe it, they're not going to enter it. They're not going to experience it. So you see how belief cripples. It robs. It's not because God didn't say he will do it. It's just that we won't do it. So if we won't do it, how's God going to do it? So he says in verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. No, he doesn't say disobedience, which unbelief is disobedience for sure. But he doesn't say you because you broke the law or you did this. And nothing about obedience to a law. It's disobedience unto a promise. Do we get that? It's disobedience to a promise. Again, we can be... We got to be careful we don't become, well, you know, I earned this. I did. And God has a way of showing us, you really think you earned that. You know, look, that's not grace. You and I are not going to enter into all the rest of God by something we're going to do in the sense of my this or my that. Doesn't work that way. It's by grace and through faith. So he says, an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another, encourage one another, build one another up. And while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we are made partakers of Christ. And I love that. Notice, we are made partakers. Do you make yourself a partaker of Jesus Christ? Yeah, I chose him. Well, wait a minute. The Bible says before you chose him, he chose you. What? Yeah, Jesus said, you can't even come to me unless the Father draws you. And you go, yeah, I chose Jesus. Yeah, but let me tell you something. He chose you first. We in the church make a big emphasis, and I'm not discounting it. You need to believe in the Lord. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus. Look, yes, absolutely. That's very important. But let me tell you this little secret. Before you ever believed in him, he believed in you. Whoa. Again, for me, growing up where, you know, you can never quite measure up, you know, can't you, what's wrong with you? Can't you do it? And I don't know, maybe if you grew up the same, maybe your dad never, you know, just, you can never do anything. It's kind of nice when somebody believes in you, where you got a teacher or something. Listen, you know, Johnny, I know you can do this, okay? And you got the F, but listen, I know you can do this. Listen, we'll spend time together. Listen, I'll help you. You can do this. And I don't know about you, but a teacher like that, man, the response of children to a teacher like that is much greater than the response of a child to a teacher that says, you'll get an F on this for sure. Before you ever believed in Jesus, Jesus believed in you. I don't know about what that does to you, but man, that, wow. What does God see in you? It's not your faults that God sees. It's the possibilities of what he can do in your life if you just give it to him. Isn't that cool? Most of you know my background. I mean, God definitely has a sense of humor. He does. I mean, all through school, you know, when you look down the hall and there was that chair outside the room, the classroom, and there's a kid sitting there because he was disobedient, disrupted the class. You know, the teacher didn't know what to do with him, so he put him outside in the chair. That's me. Johnny's sitting outside. I can't tell you how many times I've been to the principal's office. And like that was my life. I don't think I ever got an A in school, ever. Not once. I mean, that would be like a miracle, right? And then God has a sense of humor to take my life and to show himself great to me to the extent that he, through my life, causes us to have a school. Because I know what it was like to sit in that classroom and not have anybody believe in you. And to have a staff that actually, you know, believe in Jesus to the point that Jesus believes in the kids, and then to impart that to the children. It just, man, there's God, that's what he does. And he's looking for you. If you're thinking, man, I'm not measuring up, you're probably the one he's choosing. Because he knows everybody else is going to go, this ain't him. This has got to be the Lord, right? It's the Lord, and it is. And God delights in choosing the things that are weak in order to show himself strong. He delights in choosing those things that are not in order to bring to naught those things that are, that all, no flesh would glory in the flesh, but all flesh would glory in the fact that there's a God. What is it? God, just, will you just connect with me? Connect. I believe in you. Will you believe in me? And if we can make that connection, all things are possible to those that believe. Isn't that great? And there's a beautiful place of rest there. And the peace of God that passes all understanding. Again, because I'm not, you know, God's doing this because he sees something in us. And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying, we are made partakers of Christ, and it's something that God does for me and you. He makes us partakers of Christ. So everything that Jesus is, he makes us a partaker of it. Jesus says, hey, come on, we're going to do this together. Friday, when we had a dinner for Rich's dad's funeral here afterwards. and we had some staff here, and we had some staff that, you know, they're cleaning staff, they clean, and I watched my wife. She went over to one of the cleaning ladies, and they had, you know, all the food laid out, and everybody had eaten, and she went over and said to the girl, she goes, "Hey, come on, let's go eat." Oh no, I'm like a servant, you know, I don't eat. I set everything up, I tear everything down, and everybody else eats. She goes, No. If you're a member of Calvary Chapel, you eat. Okay, listen, no, we're all serving the Lord, okay? And look at, and if there's food, you're gonna eat with the rest of us. You're not below that. And she just really had a hard time because she never experienced that. And then I watched, and then there's next thing I know, they're sitting at the table and they're just sharing and eating. Look at, we're just one beggar telling the other beggars where we found the bread. And it's Jesus, okay? Look, we all have our jobs, we have our all responsibilities, but the point is, listen, there is a rest for the family of God because we're all in this together. That's the body of Christ, the function of the body. And every part of the body is important. Every part of your, and the Bible even uses that in Paul's letter to the Corinthians to talk about the body of Christ like your physical body. Look at every part of your body is important to the body. You know, just because the foot's down there in the shoe doesn't mean it's important, not important. In fact, boy, if it gets something wrong with it, the rest of the body's going to know we got a problem. We're not going to go where we need to know. We can go because something's wrong with the foot. Again, you know, the eye, the ear, the hand. I mean, it's all part of the body. I used to think I was the armpit. Yeah. No, I'm kidding. But, you know, just the whole part of the body is all important, you know. And to have that, we are made partakers of Christ. But there's an if there. Notice that it's conditional. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So again, this isn't just starting well, but we need to finish well. We need to go all the way. And whatever's happening along the path here, and some of us, most of us, we're on this path. And I don't know where you are on this path, if you're at the beginning or the middle or maybe towards the end. But listen, you need to finish this race, and finishing this race is finishing believing. And remember, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, right? So again, it's finishing this thing. It's going all the way to the finish line, keeping your eyes on the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the prize, and just the eyes of Jesus. So he says that we need to be steadfast. And he says, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the provocation. The provocation, again, is a reference to how the children of Israel provoke God to the point where he said, okay, turn around, go back in. You're not going into the promise. They provoked him. It's interesting. Somebody said, you know, as we get into chapter 4 there, remember how it said, you know, God created the earth and then everything in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, God rested. Why did God rest? Was he tired? No, he wasn't tired. Is there anything that can make God tired? Probably watching the children of Israel. What? Oy vey. I think that's where that came from. You know, what's wrong with these guys? What do I got to do to show them I'm with them? And I've given them a promise. They just keep faltering. What? You know, but God rested. And it's believed that, listen, God did that in order to set up for us a pattern that we would work 6 days and on the seventh day we would rest. Because if we didn't, we would do what most of us do and working yourself to death, right? God says, no, I'm going to, and I love that about God. I love that about Jesus is they didn't just tell us to do things. They showed us by example. And a good teacher is always one who examples what they're teaching. In fact, they are what they're teaching. That's a teacher I'm looking for. You know, somebody, again, it's not, you know, you do this and while I do that, right? Like some parents, you know, you don't do as I do, so do as I say. And the kids are smarter than that, you know. They got the baloney meter, you know, they see that. You know, the best lesson you can teach your kids is doing as you do. In fact, really, that is the lesson they're going to take away all the time. So interesting that he says the provocation when they provoke God. Notice, too, I want you to notice, in fact, this is mentioned, I told you it's quoted three times from Psalm 95. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Back when the children of Israel were standing on the border of the promised land, And the idea was is that they go into the land, you remember? And the 10 spies says, we can't do this. Two of them says, oh, let's go. We can do this. And so God, Moses tells God, what do you think? And God says, no, it's not going to work. Tell them to turn around and go back into the wilderness. They're going to die off. I'll bring their kids in. Maybe we can do something through their kids because the parents are not, you know, it's not happening. And there was a group of them that said, oh, no, well, we changed our mind. We're going in. And Moses said, no. God said, no, turn around and go back. Oh, no, no, we're going to go in. Okay. And Moses said, God ain't in it. And so, no, no, we're going to do this. And so, you remember, they did, got together, they went into the land, and they got wiped out by the enemies. Why? It was a day too late. Ooh. See, the day before is when they were supposed to go. They waited one too many days to make that decision. Are you one that's going to, oh, you know, I sure messed up. You know, and I'm that's going to happen in the sense of, you know, one day God's going to take the church out in what we call the rapture of the church, which is a promise that Jesus made for us. Behold, I go to my Father's house, and my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm coming to get you. That if I get you there, you're going to, I'm going to take you to be with me so that where I am, you'll be also, John 14. Paul picks up on that. And he says, listen, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. There's going to be a time where God has made a promise to the church. He's going to come and take us out of here. And then he's going to allow evil pretty much to just start to destroy itself. And that's going to bring Jesus back in the second coming. But it's interesting that I'm sure there's going to be people that the day after the rapture, they're going to say, oh, man. And God's going to go, ain't happening. You're a day too late. That's why it says, today, if you will hear his voice, right? You need to act upon this. And again, it's conditional in the sense that you do something with this. Either use it or lose it, right? Very important for going on verse 16, for some when they had heard did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. With some he was grieved for 40 years. Was it not with them that had sinned whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And again, the word sin means to miss the mark. It's the mark is God's perfection. It's what God has perfected for you. Sin means to come short of that. All have come short of the glory of God in the sense we've all missed the mark because we don't believe it or we don't act upon it. So he says they sinned, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. And that's the whole point of the unbelief. And unbelief just, it robs you. Well, how can I believe this? And I can't answer all your questions about how, look, you just do it. You just do it. And when you do it, you find out it like works. Is anything else you're believing in working? Well, try Jesus. Just believe, you know, and you believe and you'll be saved. And just this beautiful promise that God gives to us. And then he says, verse 1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left to us of entering into his rest. Again, we're not trying to get into the land of Canaan here. We're trying to get into the rest of what God has planned and purposed, which is in the person and work of Jesus Christ that's going to lead us into not only into heaven, but my gosh, you know, the thousand-year reign, not only that, watching God create the new heaven and new earth, the rest of what God has planned, but also to the peace of God. Any of you should seem to come short of it. There's your definition of sin, coming short of it or missing it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, the gospel being a reference to the promise that God had made to them. But the word preached did not profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it. For if we have believed, for we which have believed do enter into that rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So in other words, God had already planned it before they ever got there, that this is what they were going to do. And again, some of them didn't make it, obviously. But did God keep his promise in the sense that the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt and ended up in the promised land? Did God keep that promise? Yeah. Some of them didn't experience it, but there was some that did experience it. But nevertheless, God did keep his promise. They entered back in the land. And then you have many prophecies that because of their disobedience, disbelief, again, replacing God with other gods, God took them out of the land again and then said, oh, do we understand this? Yes, we do. Brought them back into land. And you see this, you know, and then and God said in the last days he was going to bring them back into land. He was going to establish them there again. And he would raise up Jerusalem that would be a stone of stumbling in the eyes of all the people. And we all know Jerusalem was the key issue, obviously, you know, that Trump had to deal with. What are we going to do with Jerusalem? And the fact that our president stood up finally and said, Jerusalem belongs to the Jewish people. Ah! Everybody freaked out. There's more controversy over Jerusalem. By the way, of all the places on the planet, what place does God say specifically belongs to him? Jerusalem. Where is the place that Jesus is going to return, set up his kingdom on the earth? Jerusalem. Is it any wonder that all the world is fighting over Jerusalem? Again, it's prophetic. God said this is what was going to happen. And nevertheless, it didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith that heard it. And he said that they would enter into his rest. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, verse 4, for he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. And we see in this place, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore that remains that some must enter in, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. So you're saying unbelief, unbelief, unbelief constantly here. And again, he limited a certain day, saying in David. Now again, David wrote, gosh, what... years after the children of Israel came into, in fact, David was the one that conquered Jerusalem, set up the city of God in Jerusalem, and yet David is writing kind of after the fact, saying today, after so long a time, today if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So obviously he's talking about something future. For if, verse 8, Joshua had given them rest, then God would not have spoken afterward of another day. Another day, a day that God would give us an opportunity to make a decision about coming into a land in the sense of that land being a person, the person of Jesus, the person of the rest of God. There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For that he that's entered into his rest, that would be the rest of God, has also ceased from his own works. I love this because, again, it's putting the emphasis on the fact that God has done this. God does it. God continues to do it. And the result is I can cease from my own works as I rest in the work of Jesus Christ. I was thinking as I was going over this, that old song, you know, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I have proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. And then the last, second to last verse, it says, yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. That's it. That's it. Just you and I find this rest, this peace in Jesus. He's the rest that God, all of it pointed to. It would be Jesus. He would be our Sabbath. He would be our rest. And in that, we would find that we can cease from our own labors trying to earn this, trying to deserve this, but just to rest in him. Trust in him, the result of which he is able to do exceeding and above all that you could think or ask for you if you just put your trust in him. He can do this, and he's planned this before the foundation of the world.
Whoa.
So he says that we would cease from our own works as God did from his, God finishing the work. And certainly in Genesis, we see that God finished the work that he did. And on the seventh day, he rested. He enjoyed the creation. And the next day, he had to go back to work because everything went to, you know, down the tubes. Until finally Jesus comes and he's doing the work of the Father, you remember? Until he gets to the cross and he says on the cross, the last words, "It is finished," which means that he paid for our sin. He made the way that we can get back to the Father, not by works of righteousness that we've done, but by his death on the cross. He took our sin upon himself. He died in our place so that we can have an exchange of our unrighteousness for his righteousness. In fact, Paul would say, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we in Jesus might be made the righteousness of God. Whoa. The righteous. Can you do any better than the righteousness of God? It's not righteousness. In fact, Paul would say, I'm not standing before God of any righteousness of my own, but this is how I'm standing before God in the faith of Jesus Christ that he loved me and he gave himself for me. Man, that's cease from, you know, works. Beautiful. I'm not earning this. I'm just believing it and I'm walking. Now, certainly there's a response to that in a sense that I should be showing my faith in the actions that I do, but my actions don't save me. My actions prove that I actually do believe in him. And they motivate those actions. So he says, verse 11, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest." Here we are, Labor Day. We're laboring to enter into rest here. You know, again, it's a labor in the sense of that rest that God has planned for us. And I love to watch this next part. "Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And what I want to do, I want to look at falling. How do I keep from falling? How do I keep from, you know, how does this work? What I want you to do, put a marker here and go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. We kind of did visit this, but I want you to see a phrase in here that should encourage you. Again, while we're in, it says encouraging one another while we see today in the sense of, hey, this is what we do. Stop focusing on what you didn't do and focus on what you should do. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at this. Peter starts off by saying, "Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith." Okay, that's what we've experienced, like precious faith, right? And it's something that we've obtained through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So how do we get this? We got this because of the righteousness that God gives to us. And by the way, the righteousness that God will accept is the righteousness that God provides, which is in his son Jesus. No other righteousness will he accept because no other righteousness can measure up to perfection except the righteousness of Jesus. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." By the way, grace and peace are always in that order. It's never peace and grace. Why is it always in that order? Because you don't know peace unless you have grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. You get unmerited favor, guess what you have? You have peace. If you're earning this, trying to deserve it, you ain't going to be peace in that. There's going to be struggles. There's going to be, you know, frustration. No, you experience grace first and unmerited favor with God just by believing in his provision for you. Then you experience peace. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord, according to his divine, as his divine power has given unto us all things." Did you earn this? It says given to you all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called you unto glory and virtue. He's called you to these things. Your place is to respond, to believe, to act upon the call of God, whereby are given unto us, notice, given, exceeding great and precious promises. Ooh, we got them too. Look at that right there. And they're, notice, they're exceeding and they're great. In fact, they exceed all the promises that God had given to the Old Testament saints. The promises God has given to you exceed all those promises. They're way better. Man, so much better. "Exceeding and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of his divine nature, to be like him, having escaped the corruption in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence." So in other words, doing something about it. add to your faith virtue. Well, what is virtue? Virtue is godlikeness. In fact, maybe your translation says godliness or goodness, moral excellence. Again, these things are added to me and you in our relationship with Jesus. So he says, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, add knowledge. To knowledge, add temperance, which is patience. And to patience, add godliness. And to godliness, add brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, add love. So if there's anything that you and I should work, it's right here. This is it. These are the things we should focus on in the sense, and these things we're going to experience in a relationship with Jesus. For if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind. He cannot see afar off. He's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, give diligence, brethren, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. There it is. What do I do so I don't fall? Well, look at right there. There's a whole list of things that you can just kind of focus in the sense of what God wants to do in your life. You know, loving people, you know, seeking to do what God would have you to do, be what, you know what. And again, God's in all this, right? He's in all this. And if we would focus on that, then we will never fall. And so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's your promised land right there. Isn't that cool? I love that. You follow the same example in a sense. And then back to Hebrews, kind of wrapping this up. He says, for the word of God, and again, that defines these things for us, it's quick. In other words, it's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So in other words, how do I discern these things? The word of God. It has an ability to cut right through all the stuff and bring us right to the place that we need to be. And he says, neither is any creature that's not made manifest in God's sight, but all things are open and naked before the eyes of him whom we have to do, in the sense of God sees everything. And then he goes into this section that we're going to leave for next week. But don't close your Bible yet. Hold on. He's going to go into this section where Jesus is our high priest representing us before the Father. And at the end of the first section here, and I want to kind of jump ahead, he says in verse 16, look at this, let us therefore come boldly unto where? The throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and that we might find grace to help in the time of need. So how is it that we're going to approach God? Through your works, the good things you've done, your faithfulness, good luck with that. You're going to approach the throne of God by grace. Do you know where you find the first word, grace, in the Bible? First time you find the word grace, it's in Genesis chapter 6. Those of you that are going through Genesis with us. It says, and Moses found grace in the sight of God. In the midst of a generation that was absolutely perverted and a mess, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. That's an interesting, Noah, whose name means peace, found grace in the eyes of God. And then you find grace mentioned in a couple more places when you get to Exodus, that Moses found grace. Question, just ending with this. Where do you and I find grace? Where do we find it? Well, let's end by going over to the Gospel of John chapter 1. Look at this. John chapter 1, we'll end there. Gospel of John chapter 1. It says in verse 14 that the Word, you remember the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharp. Who's the Word? Who helps us to understand? Jesus is the Word. The Word was made flesh, verse 14, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Where do we find grace? We find it in Jesus. John bore witness of him, crying, saying, this is he of whom I spoke, that he that comes after me is preferred before me, because he was actually before me to begin with. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Do you see where we find it? We find it in Jesus. And I love this verse 16. It says, we receive grace for grace. And the picture behind the scene, it's a picture of, if you've been to the ocean or even Lake Erie, and you see the tide coming in, it's, you know, the little waves go, and they go back out. They go back out. That's the picture of grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. You get the picture? This is what God is giving to me and you right now. Grace upon grace and upon grace. So that we might get in and say, yes, yes, and enter in to all that God has planned and purpose for us. Are you in?